I'm getting there. I'm on. I love Easter Sunday. There's something about it. Naomi mentioned it earlier. There's something about Easter Sunday that just brings joy. That is just an exciting day to be alive. To go around each year on the Christian calendar, I think Christians really hold Easter Sunday in this special place. Now, I don't want to kind of like put it on a hierarchy and say, here's Easter Sunday is the best holiday, and then there's Good Friday, and then Christmas. I mean, we don't want to put a hierarchy on this, but there's something about Easter Sunday that is really exciting. It's like Good Friday, there's this sense of death and sadness, and it's right to have that time of really grieving what Jesus went through as he went to the cross. But Easter Sunday just brings about this joy. You know, it's speaking about life and new life and new birth and excitement. There's a joy. There's faster songs on Easter Sunday. There's, you know, we have our Easter festival. You know, there's some great things to look forward to. And I don't want to take away from Good Friday. Maybe I shouldn't be comparing them and saying one day is better than the other. They're both great days. I mean, Good Friday is the day that we celebrate God loving us so much that he came to earth so that he could die for us. We celebrate this amazing victory over death and sin and destruction. Finished is the old way. Finished is that separation between us and God. So we celebrate that. Good Friday is a good day. It is a day that we need to kind of hold up there high on the Christian calendar. But Sunday, When we say he is risen, there is this joy about Sunday. But it's probably true to say that Easter Sunday wouldn't be a day without Good Friday. So if we didn't have Good Friday, if we didn't have Jesus' death on the cross, then there's no way we would have Easter Sunday. There would be nothing to rise again. There wouldn't be anything to celebrate. And in the same way, we wouldn't have Good Friday being so good without Easter Sunday. I mean, just think about Good Friday for a minute. If Jesus went to the cross and died, and that was it, he didn't come back to life, then how would we know that he was God? How would we know that the things that he said he was going to do in his death were actually true and real without him rising again? He would have said a whole bunch of things. He said that, recorded a number of different times. He said that he was going to die and then rise again. If he didn't rise again, if that was only figurative speech or only meant in a heavenly kind of sense, then he, just like we could say, you know, if I die, your sins will be forgiven. Well, how would we have proof of that outside of his resurrection on Easter Sunday? So Easter Sunday proves Good Friday is good. It's kind of like the day that we celebrate that reinforces Good Friday. But in the same way, if Jesus had just resurrected without Good Friday, there was another example only a few weeks before Jesus himself went to the cross. We talked about this a number of weeks ago. Another guy called Lazarus died for a similar amount of time. He died and was buried, went into a tomb. Jesus rose him back to life. And that was a great thing, but we don't celebrate and search for chocolate eggs or anything like that on Lazarus Day. You know, there's no great celebration. We don't every year get together and, wow, wasn't it great? Lazarus came back to life. That's not what we celebrate. Why? Because Lazarus didn't like die on Good Friday. Lazarus didn't have Good Friday. He didn't say to everyone, I'll be back in 3 days. He didn't say to everyone, my death is for your sins. So because of Jesus rising up, because of Good Friday, then Easter Sunday becomes a day that we actually celebrate. Can you see how they kind of work together so well? They work together, they complement each other, they speak to each other. And because of what Jesus said before he died on Good Friday, because he said that he was going to rise again, because he said that he was God, and then he actually followed that through and rose again, we know that what Jesus says is truth. that we can hold on to His truth, that we can trust in Him, that He's trustworthy with what He says. Because if you're going to trust someone in life, I mean, surely we're going to trust the guy who said he was going to die and rise again, and he did. I mean, anyone else in the world can say whatever they like, but I'm going to follow the one who died and then rose again 3 days later after he said he would. You can trust that. There are celebrities, there are sporting stars, there are popular people, there are spiritual gurus, there are any number of different people of influence in our world. But when we look at Jesus, we see this man who can be trustworthy, who we can rely upon, because he said what he did. He predicted what would happen, and it came true. And just this week, we've had a lot of, you know, sporting stars doing the wrong things, you know, cheating. And we kind of go, man, I believed in these people and then they let me down. And people do let us down. We are going to be let down by other people. But Jesus here, we know because of Easter Sunday, we know that what he says is reliable and is true. And the only cheating that Jesus did was cheating death as he rose back again, back to life. Do you like how I connected the cheating and Jesus with the cricket? You like that? Yeah. That kind of came to me and I thought that was pretty good. John chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one that Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him." We know from Seb's reading earlier and from Matthew, Mark and Luke that it wasn't just Mary, but there were a couple of other women with her. And she went to the tomb believing that she could embalm, she could add spices to Jesus' body as was their custom. And she came early in the morning but saw that the stone was removed. She went, and it doesn't say in John, but clearly she went and looked in and found that there was no body in the tomb. And shocked, she ran to Peter. And John, as he's writing this book, the Gospel of John, he writes himself into the pages of his own story and calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved. And it sounds to us, to our ears, like he had tickets on himself, you know, like, I'm Jesus' favorite disciple. And when you're writing a story, you can say whatever you want, right? Like, we can write ourselves in as the favorite, even though he may have not really been liked. No, he was liked by Jesus. And that was the thing, actually. That was why he wrote that in. Really, what he's saying is, Jesus loved everyone. That was the reality of people meeting with Jesus and getting to know him, was they felt accepted and loved. And so John, writing himself in as the disciple Jesus loved, he was really saying, just like everyone who met Jesus felt loved, I too was the disciple that Jesus loved. He actually, it doesn't sound like it in our translation, but he's actually trying to be humble in not writing himself in here. And so Simon and the one Jesus loved, John, they heard that they had taken Jesus. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now this is actually John big noting himself. Because when I'm reading this and I'm he humbles himself. Oh, I don't want to put my own name in there or whatever. But 20 or 30 years later, he's writing these pages because at first many of them thought that Jesus would return in glory and they would all go up to heaven fairly shortly after he left the earth and went to heaven. They thought that he would return. So they didn't write these biographies of Jesus' life until 20, 30 years later. But reflecting back on this incredible morning, this amazing day where Jesus, he found, had risen back to life, he remembered Mary coming and telling him and Simon Peter, oh man, and they ran, but he made sure he wrote in, you know, I outran Peter. I'm just saying, guys, you know, like in the middle of this amazing day, I just want to let you know, Peter, he's quick. Everyone knows he's a pretty quick runner, but I beat him. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. There was something about looking into that tomb that immediately John saw and believed. There was something in his head and his mind, his understanding, that just seeing was enough for him to believe. But it's easy to be able to look at this and kind of think back and say, yeah, but there just isn't a lot of proof to that, John. There's not a lot of proof to just seeing an empty tomb and believing. I mean, anything could have happened to Jesus. Maybe he wasn't actually dead. Maybe he just woke up on the third day, recovered, pushed the stone out, you know, came back into the garden and he was just fine and well. Or maybe someone had taken the body. Maybe someone removed the body and hid it and just said that he had risen up from being dead. I mean, you only have to look back 30 years and you know, who's seen Terminator, the first Terminator? Okay, if you have. Who's seen E.T., the original E.T.? Those movies, at the time, when they first came out, were amazing. Like, we saw that and went, oh, how do they do that? Flying bike with E.T. in the front. Man, E.T. looks so real. That's exactly what an alien would look like. Terminator with the eye and Arnold Schwarzenegger, the makeup. Oh, man, that was real. And then you look at it now with our modern CGI and all that kind of stuff, and you go, oh, it's like I can see string coming off the bike, and the makeup really wasn't that great. I mean, what were they thinking? 30 years ago, people believed that, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger was the Terminator. And 2,000 years ago, I mean, those guys must have been so gullible. They would believe anything. So for John to just look in and say, I saw an empty tomb and believed, I mean, come on. Can we really believe that? Well, so many different commentators, so many different people have looked into the truth behind this. Did Jesus really die? Well, the Romans at the time were actually very good at death. They were professional killers, professional soldiers who knew how to hurt someone so badly that when they died, they knew they were dead. There was no kind of questioning. And that they were professional killers, but also that the Bible records Jesus was speared in his side and it says blood and water came out. When a human body dies, apparently the blood separates from the water and when Jesus had died, this was a sign of his death, that blood and water, you know, came out from him. That was a sign. He was dead. There was no question about it for the people there. So we know that he actually died. But what about the idea that someone maybe came and took his body away? Well, again, we know that that couldn't have been the case because, as we'll soon see, Jesus was seen physically by the disciples. Also, Paul writes in his letter, and he says that in 1 Corinthians, he writes to this church in Corinth, and he says that there was up to 500 people. Sorry, he says there was more than 500 people saw Jesus from when he rose again to when he went up to heaven. And Paul was writing that to say, hey guys, if you want to meet up with these 500 people, most of them are still alive. You can go to Jerusalem, you can go to other cities that they live in, you can meet them. They saw Jesus face to face. There is no doubt that Jesus actually rose again after being dead, actually dead. And so it throws it into our court because John saw and he believed. But what about us? How can we prove it? It goes on and it says, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Before this, they relied on Mary telling them. Mary, as we heard in Seb's story, saw Jesus face to face and she hugged him. And Jesus is saying, Mary, you can't hold on to me forever. Maybe it was a really long, lingering hug. And Jesus said, you've got to let me go. Now go and tell the disciples. So they were in this room. They had heard from Mary. And we don't know what the conversation was. Were they thinking that perhaps, I mean, they weren't as progressive as men are today. There was even some laws around this view that a woman's testimony wouldn't be held in quite as high regard as they would hold a men's testimony in those days. Not in our culture, ladies. Don't crucify me here. And so that maybe they were just discussing, was she just, you know, so grieved that she just saw things? Was this real? She saw angels as well. I mean, what are we to believe? And then in the midst of that, Jesus just comes in and essentially says, how's it going, guys? You know, like the modern day translation is, he walked in and he said, how are you all? How are you going? And they saw and believed. But there was one of them who wasn't in the room that day. We know him. His first name is Doubting, and his last name is, anyone know? Thomas. You guys know him as well. And Thomas wasn't there. It was unfortunate for Thomas. He was, I don't know, out of the room at the moment. And you can imagine him seeing the disciples later on. And they said, oh, we saw Jesus. Oh, it was amazing. It was so good. And but Thomas, he couldn't believe that Jesus actually had risen from being... He couldn't believe it. So he said, I won't believe unless I can physically touch Jesus. So now Thomas, it says in verse 24, also known as Didymus, apparently that was what his mum called him, and it was all really awkward because who else would want to be called Didymus? One of the 12 was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, hey, how are you guys? Peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. I think it's great that right then, Jesus doesn't say to Thomas, Thomas, what are you doing, man? Why don't you just believe the other guys here? They're your friends. Why would they lie to you? Jesus didn't berate Thomas for not believing the other guys. He knew that. Not just that, you know, Thomas's first name was Doubting, but also that he was a human guy. He had seen Jesus for 3 years and then he had seen the horrific way that Jesus died. Thomas was not in this great headspace to be thinking that Jesus just came back to life. And so he doubted. And Jesus doesn't go, oh man, what is going to happen here? Is every single person in the world going to doubt in the same way? Am I going to have to show myself physically, visibly, tangibly, and people touching my hands and my side for the rest of eternity? He didn't go down that path, but he knew that Thomas needed something special. He knew that Thomas, his close guy, one of his 12, 11 by this stage, were close to him, and so he needed to say that. But then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Well, this is an Easter Sunday blessing that Jesus has for us. How great is it? Don't you love hearing about how blessed you are? And here in the pages of Scripture, Jesus refers to you and to me by saying, because you have seen me, you have not believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are we who believe because of the testimony of others. Blessed are we who believe, who have the faith to be able to say, I believe that Jesus is who he said he is, even though I haven't physically seen him. We get an extra special blessing because of that. How great is that for us to hear? Now, the reason why John says next, the reason why John wrote this gospel is for exactly these kind of people, the we kind of people. Because he says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And by believing, you may have life in his name. John writes, kind of to complete a lot of what he has been saying. He says, I wrote this because there are going to be people who come along after me. And you'll need to believe as well. And so I wrote this for us. John's writing this so that we can read it and believe. You see, the word believe comes in two kind of ways. There's a belief that is the initial belief. The moment of, I don't believe, and now I do believe. And the way that happens for many of us is that we hear a story. Someone tells us something, and it's like, okay, that's interesting. That's really way out, far-fetched. I don't know if I believe that. Someone else tells us the same thing. Wow, really? Two people believe this same kind of crazy thing? Oh, okay. And then a third person comes and tells us, and it's like, wow, I've got all these witnesses telling me the same thing. Maybe it's real. And I shift from not believing to believing. And this is why John wrote, why Matthew, why Mark, why Luke wrote their accounts of Jesus' life. Why we have these biographies of Jesus' life so that we don't just get one, we get two, we get three, we get four different gospels, different biographies speaking to us about this one life. And so blessed are we who believe at that moment, that point, we change from unbelief to belief. But the other way this word belief is used is as an ongoing belief. As in, I believe, and then the point is that we will keep on believing. That belief won't just be a thing. We say, yep, I made a decision, I commit my life, I believe in Jesus, and that was a thing of my past. But actually, it's an ongoing belief that grows as we grow in our knowledge and understanding of Jesus. As we read more of his word, the more we believe. As we learn more about him, the more we grow in our belief. The more our belief strengthens and builds itself up. The more challenges we have in our life, the more that we're stretched. Actually, that's the thing about this whole area of Thomas being doubting. Jesus doesn't berate him and say, Thomas, you sinful man. Doubting is the worst thing you could ever do. Actually, doubts are a normal part of our faith. The opposite of belief isn't doubt. The opposite of belief is unbelief. So that we have doubts is something that is going to come as we go through our lives. We're going to live this Christian life and some things are going to come up and it's going to kind of challenge that. But our belief system is strong enough to be able to overcome these doubts. Our faith in Jesus is strong enough. There is enough in God's word. And actually, that's an interesting thing about this last statement that John puts in there. He says, there are many other things I could have said. It's like he's writing and the Holy Spirit is speaking to him and he's got only a certain amount of papyrus to kind of write on and he's writing it all out and he's like, oh, there's this great story that Jesus, Jesus told and another parable and, oh, remember when that guy was healed, I should write that in. But he comes to the end and says, when I've worked it all through, I've realized that this what I've given you is enough. There are more stories, there are more proof, you could believe more, but what I've given you is enough to be able to get you through this life, to be able to get you through the challenges, to answer the big questions that you have about life and faith and who God is and his love and his acceptance for us. That's what John's saying. There may be doubts that we have, but our faith is robust enough if we look into it. If we make sure that our doubts don't come first in our life, but they come behind God's truth. If we, when doubts come, we start to pray about our doubts, or we start to speak to Jesus about our doubts, we start to share our doubts with other people so we can get different opinions from other Christian brothers or sisters. If that happens, then our doubts won't remain as doubts, but they'll be strengthening our belief. We'll understand more because of our doubts, because of those thoughts, because John wants us to know that he wrote this so that we can not only believe, but he says, but by believing you might have life in his name. And when John was writing, He was writing in a time that life wasn't peachy and beautiful. He didn't have all the comforts of home that we call comforts today. He didn't have, you know, three meals a day coming in. He didn't have multiple sets of clothes. He didn't have a car to drive around. He didn't have the security that we have in our lives today. But actually, out of all the disciples, John was the only one who wasn't martyred for his faith. Out of all the disciples, John ended up being imprisoned on an island writing these letters to other churches. John did not have the most awesome life as we might look at life. But yet he says here that by believing, you may have life in his name. And this life that he promises is a life that means we can have relationship with God and live as we were designed to live, not as people in our world live when they're without God. If we have this life, it means that we can have a life without the guilt and the shame and the hardness of our sin ruling our lives, being a reminder, a constant reminder that we're not good enough. This life means that we understand that we are loved by the God who created this world. This life is that we know not only that God loves us, but he calls us his child. And that on this earth and in the world to come, we have a future in him. We have security in him. And we have a hope that will last the ages. That's the life that John wants us all to know about because of this Resurrection Sunday. And so it's my hope and prayer that if you don't have that life, you will seek that out. You will talk to someone around you and ask them about it. And that you too might be able to have a relationship with Jesus that gives you life everlasting. Let's pray. Lord God, we are aware today, as we're reminded of your incredible sacrifice, that you love us so much, that you are alive. We do not pray to a God who is dead or distant, but you're alive in around and through us. Your Holy Spirit works in us to be able to reveal to us who you are. You, Lord Jesus, work on our behalf, speaking our prayers and our requests to the Father. Father God, you love us incredibly and call us your child. And so today, on this Resurrection Sunday, I would pray that each of us might know you in a new and refreshed way. You might grow us, that we might know you more and more. Our hearts might swell with the love that you've shared with us, and that we might also go and share that love with others. We might not hold on to this incredible love, but we might generously give it out to those who need to hear it most, so that they too may have life, life in this world and life everlasting. We pray this, Jesus, knowing that you are incredible, that your death on the cross was incredible, and your resurrection, incredible. We thank you for this in your mighty and holy name. Amen. Thanks, team.